Turn with me to Psalm 47 in your Bible. I have been studying and preparing for some messages in the next few weeks. And I've been thinking about the Christmas story. I've been thinking about how the covenants in Scripture that God made from the Old Testament and into the New Testament, how they relate to the Christmas story. And I'm not going to preach those messages yet. They're not fully developed yet. I'm still studying. But as I was studying, in particular, the covenant that God made with Abraham, and thinking about that connection to the Christmas story, it occurred to me that at the end here of Psalm 47, there is a reference to Abraham. And the scene in this psalm is a future scene, I believe. And there is a testimony here to God's faithfulness to his covenant as he accomplishes his purpose, his promises to Abraham. Particularly the last couple of verses here, it says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. And this psalm began with the words, clap your hands, all peoples, plural. So this is not just to Israel. It's to all the peoples of the earth. And then as that call to praise and to sing, to recognize, to acclaim Yahweh, as that comes to the earth and the earth responds, and there's these calls to sing praises, which we've been through most of this psalm, verse 6 in particular, and 7, this multiple call to sing praises, sing praises, sing praises, sing praises. That is coming to all of the peoples. And all of those peoples, plural, are a people. If you put them all in one, and they're described in verse 9 as the people of the God of Abraham. Now, that might not be evident as you read the psalm. I do believe that's the proper interpretation of it. I don't believe he's talking about just the Jews here. I don't believe that the people of the God of Abraham are only the Jews, and that somehow this group is joining with the Jews. When it says there in verse 9, the people of the God of Abraham, that's really all the peoples. And in light of the passage that we read this morning in Genesis chapter 12, what was the promise that came to Abraham? It was, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And we don't have time to get into Romans chapter 4, but the question there, is he the God of the Jews and the Gentiles? End of chapter 3, is he the God of the Jews only? No, of course not. He's also the God of Gentiles. And when you see that Abraham was called, even before he became, quote, a Jew, before he took the mark that eventually signed that nation, or that was a sign for that nation, he was right, he's the father of us all. He was both Gentile at one point and then Jew, very distinctly marked by that covenant. And all of those peoples are called to sing praise. All of those peoples are called to rejoice in the King of all the earth. And so this is the third message. I didn't anticipate we would have a third one on this psalm. But the title was The King of All the Earth, and this is really the end of that. And I thought, well, we could get into chapter 48, or I could spend more time in this other series, but it occurred to me there's something here that ends this psalm properly and connects with the rest of it in a way that I think will be encouragement to us and help to us. We've been looking at the rule of God, this thought that God is king, great king over all the earth. For that reason, he's worthy of praise. His realm is, yes, all the earth and over all the nations. Verse 8 says God reigns over the nations. And you might say that's both a realm because it refers to an expanse of a place, a space, location, the earth. But then there are his subjects. And the subjects that we find here, especially in verse 9, are not just the people of the God of Abraham, but it specifies who they are as the shields of the earth or the princes of the people. As we looked at verse 8, and we're considering the reign of God, his sovereignty, his, as one person defined it, his undisputed right to govern all that he has made, that is a present thing. He reigns over the nations. We looked at some New Testament statements about God's current reign, about Christ's current reign over all the earth, that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And you know that in principle, right? It's God's word. It says he reigns. But then you look and you see that there are those who are wicked who are reigning on the earth under him. And I think that's one of the challenges when you say God reigns, to then look at the circumstances and say, if he reigns, why is he allowing, why is he letting that person sit on a throne? Why does he give them the scepter? Why does that person with the values and the principles that they have, why do they get to make why do they give the final signature, so to speak? And why do they get to authorize certain things, particularly when what they authorize is against God's decreed or declared will? Well, in short, I think I'll just answer it this way. We don't always know the reasons. We don't know God's purpose in why he allows certain ones to reign. And in the case of Jesus Christ himself, when he came into the world, who was ruling? It was Herod, who tried to kill him as an infant. The Herodian dynasty, who we see some of their antics in the New Testament, and thereby no stretch of the imagination, righteous people. They were unrighteous, ungodly. Murder, incest, all sorts of wicked things going on in that family as they're reigning over Judea. But as Peter, as the gospel writers show that, they show the reality of what was going on. And then later on, in some cases, they have an opportunity to explain what transpired. This is no secret to the rest of the Bible, the answer to this. But in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching, he says this: "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and signs and wonders, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." This is where God's sovereignty, his predetermined plan, it says, and we know there are all kinds of prophecies, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, that prophesied of the death that Christ was to die, that he would die. That was a part of God's plan. These sinful, evil human rulers, acting out of their own will, purposing to sin and out of their hatred against Christ, did what they did. And yet Peter explains it as Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross. The placing of responsibility on those who he was preaching to of the sin that they committed. See, God is sovereign. He does not sin. He cannot be charged with sin. But if I could put it this way, he is sovereign over sin so that it accomplishes his purpose, even while he remains untainted by it. Listen to this one. Acts chapter 4. "Truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." So the gathering of these political officials and these peoples together against your holy servant Jesus, he says. And then it says this, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. See, this wasn't outside the realm of God's sovereignty. And even as they're acting in their wickedness, and even as Satan is putting into the heart of Judas to do what he did to Christ, God wasn't surprised by that. God is not responsible for their sinful action, but he is sovereign over it and accomplishes his own purpose through it. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4 says, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. That doesn't make him responsible for the wickedness. And there will be judgment one day for all of those who have committed sin and wickedness and evil. Yes, even for the ones who nailed Christ to the cross, even for the ones who, in whatever age and time, commit sin and oppression and wickedness against those under them, even in the providence of God, God allows it. That doesn't mean God's not going to hold them to account. He will hold them to account the day of judgment. In fact, one passage that I think we're all familiar with, the story of the Exodus, and the reason that there are 10 plagues. Why did God continue to harden Pharaoh's heart, who was himself responsible for his own sin and rejection and disobedience to God? He even said at one point, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Just an arrogant king who was not letting God's people go. And God said through Moses, let my people go. What was God doing there? Well, he could have just taken Pharaoh's life and brought his people out. He could have just destroyed all the Egyptians. He didn't do that. Instead, over time, he was both glorifying himself as he's executing judgment, if you read the story, upon the gods of Egypt, and bringing his people out in a way that magnified himself and brought glory to his own name. In fact, he even says to Pharaoh, indeed, Exodus 9:16, indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain. I've allowed you to remain. In other words, God could have taken him early, but he allowed him to remain, even in that state of rebellion, he says, in order to show my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. See, God has a purpose to magnify his power. God does have a purpose to magnify his perfect justice. I think Judgment Day, when it comes, it's going to be an amazing day as we see God holding to account all of the wickedness and all of the evil that we think is not being dealt with. God is not missing it. You are not more righteous than God. It's worse than you even think. And God sees it. And God knows. And God will judge. And that's what we trust in. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's what Abraham said. Of course he will. Of course he will. Why? Because of the throne that he sits upon. Look at verse 8. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. His holy throne. You study the throne of God in Scripture. It certainly is a holy throne. It's established in the heavens. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. God sits upon the highest throne. He sits upon the throne of the King of Kings. It is supreme. No one can question or refuse ultimately his authority. It's said that the King of France, Louis XIV, had a silver throne in his palace in Versailles. Louis XIV has the longest recorded reign of a king in history. From May 14, 1643 to September 1, 1715, but at one point during his reign, he had to melt his silver throne to pay for his armies to accomplish whatever he was trying to accomplish. He had to melt his throne. You know, every human throne is going to melt one day. There's really only one throne that's eternal. It's God's throne. You understand we're going to reign with him. There are thrones in heaven. I'm talking about that supreme throne that rules over all. It is an eternal throne. Jeremiah said in Lamentations, you, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. Psalm 45, verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Not only is it heavenly, not only is it eternal, it is the throne of perfect justice and perfect righteousness. Psalm 89, verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. God's throne is untainted by any scandal or sin. His scepter is the scepter of righteousness. God never oppresses his people. He never abuses his power. He always does what is right. And those who break his laws will certainly be punished. They will certainly be punished. Those who uphold his laws can be certain that they will be rewarded. The reality is all of us are lawbreakers. Praise the Lord for the one who upheld the law for us. Through faith in him, we can find forgiveness and pardon for having broken God's laws. But for those who don't find refuge in Christ, they will have to account for their life and their disobedience, their rebellion against God, and their breaking of his laws. Because the judge of all the earth is going to do right. Isaiah chapter 9, verse that we tend to emphasize around Christmas time, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Listen to this, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. No, that throne is heavenly. It's eternal. It's a holy throne. It's a throne of perfect justice and righteousness. And so when we think about our circumstances and we live in this world and we see those who seem to be doing things and getting away with it, realize in the end, nobody's going to get away with it. We don't need to fear. We may have rulers who show hostility towards us. We may have rulers, as the church has in history, who oppress and persecute, but we have a king who will hold them to account. You just look at the Bible in terms of God holding kings, even Israel's kings, to account for what they did in life, not to mention eternity. Did Saul find that he was held accountable? Did David, righteous David, godly David, David did some things that God held him accountable for in his life. I'm talking about temporal judgments where God held a king to account. Solomon, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, Ahab, Nebuchadnezzar, foreign king, God held him accountable. Sennacherib, God held him accountable. Herod Agrippa the First in the New Testament. You read that story in Acts chapter 12? He killed James with a sword. He put Peter in prison. He was going to kill him too. That's the story where Peter, church is praying, Peter's released. But as that passage goes on, Herod goes to another place. He makes an oration, a speech, and the people said, it's the voice of a God. And Herod did not give glory to God, and God took his life. Does God hold earthly kings accountable? Yes, he does. And he may bring temporal judgments, as is illustrated by those kings and more in the Bible. But what will it be like for a king who has, or a ruler on this earth who has oppressed and done wickedness and murdered and been sinful in all of his exercise of his authority? What is God going to do at the judgment seat? You can think in terms of that Pharaoh who, yes, he perished in the Red Sea, but he is going to face God one day face to face. and so is any ruler who ever lived. How great will be the punishment for those who oppose Christ. How great will be the punishment for those who sought to destroy his people. I mean, just listen. This is one of the verses that, for whatever reason, has been on my heart this week. I've been thinking about the soberness of this verse. Jesus said in Matthew 26, 24, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. That's sobering. What does that suggest? I mean, Judas immediately took his life, right? He threw the money back into the temple. Went and took his life. But life, when it comes to the soul, there is not a ceasing of existence when someone dies. That soul lives on. If we understand the teaching of the Bible, there will be a resurrection, yes, of believers, but also unbelievers. And Revelation teaches that every single person will be raised to stand before God, before that throne of judgment, the great white throne, to give account of the things that they've done in their body. And who is sitting on the great white throne? Who is sitting on that holy, heavenly, eternal throne, that throne that is perfect in righteousness and justice? It's none other than Jesus Christ himself. He is the judge of all the earth. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And there's no king under his jurisdiction who's going to get away with sinning against him, with displeasing him. And so we have to see that, don't we, by faith? We have to trust that God does have a purpose in allowing whatever he's allowed. And it may not have the magnitude of what happened with regard to Christ, but if he's allowing some sinful ruler to continue to do whatever he or she does, it doesn't mean he's not going to hold them to account. He will. We have to see that by faith. We have to trust in that. And we also have to remember, this is one of those things I think is important to remember when we talk about human rulers, is they are sinners just like we are. They are in need of Christ just like we are. If they don't know Jesus Christ, this is part of the reason Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we're to pray for those who are in authority. We're to pray for them. It's not impossible that they should come to Christ. There are rulers in history who, like Nebuchadnezzar, did believe and did trust. Sometimes I think in this day and age that there are rulers whose thoughts about Christians, as they listen to what Christians say or they watch what Christians do, are getting a different perspective about what a Christian is. They're looking at what Christians are actually doing, and whatever they're doing is not consistent with the teaching of Jesus. And what I want to just encourage us to is to make sure that when and whatever we do, we don't live in a time of great persecution and hostility towards the Christian church as generations in the past have. We're not being thrown into the Colosseums. We're not being boiled in oil. And I'm not saying that's not happening in the earth. I'm saying that in terms of our situation right here, we don't have it as bad. May the Lord help us to be wise. May the Lord help us to be truly Christian in our response to whatever is going on. To make sure that we're always identifying with Christ and following the teaching of Jesus, even in what we say and how we say it. And what we say these days, it comes through our fingers sometimes. Right? Or maybe our thumbs. what we say also comes out of our mouths. And the reality is sometimes what we say is just not like Christ. It's just not like Christ. Lord, humble us. Understand what I mean. This is not my mouth. This is the Lord's. This belongs to Him. He bought it. He owns it. If He's my Lord, He gets to govern it. When I sin against Him, I need to confess it. May the Lord help us to humble ourselves and speak what is right. So God reigns, and He sits on a holy throne. Look at verse 9. The princes, you might note in the margin, it says the nobles, New American Standard. The princes or the nobles of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. The word that's translated here, nobles, is a word that sometimes is translated willing or generous, or it could be translated prince, as it is here. We sometimes say somebody does something and we say that was the noble thing to do. That was the thing that was done that really took principle in mind, what is appropriate in mind. And although there were other circumstances, that person rose above the circumstances and did the noble or the right thing, showed generosity to others. Just to give that concept in the Bible, Proverbs 17, verse 7 says, excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less are lying lips to a prince, or the same word, noble. Because speaking the truth is fitting for someone who is in authority, or someone who has that obligation, someone who has the leadership over men to speak the truth. If they're going to follow and obey God, it's right to be like God and by speaking the truth. So I would say that inherent in this word is there's something about the character of the person. We're talking about those who are in positions of authority. And they're supposed to live that way. They're supposed to live in a way that is in accord with what is right and pleasing to God. Okay, so I'm saying I think the word is princes, but there's an implication of a kind of character, the right kind of character. Look at verse 9. It says the princes of the people have assembled themselves. Now, I have said, I do believe this refers to Gentiles. When it says people here, it's the same word that's translated peoples. It's a matter of interpretation. The princes of the peoples. So it's the rulers of the peoples. Notice what it says. Have assembled themselves. This is a willing, submissive assembling of themselves. And notice it says, as the people of the God of Abraham. So you're talking about the rulers with proper character who are assembling themselves. They are people who have true faith, if I could put it that way. And they're assembling as the people of the God of Abraham, not as one translation, more of a paraphrase has it, together with the people of the God of Abraham. It's as the people of the God of Abraham. Several translations follow that, as the people of the God of Abraham. So we're not talking about Jews here. We're talking about the leaders of the nations who are assembling themselves with true faith. And they're assembling themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. They're submitting to the King of all the earth. You see, He is the King of all the earth. If He is the King of all the earth, and this group of people is called in this psalm to clap their hands, to sing their praises, to shout to God and give a shout of victory, these same people assemble themselves as His people, willing and ready to do His will. Now, why is this significant? Well, the people of the God of Abraham really does refer back to that passage we read earlier, Genesis chapter 12. In you, he says, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He says it again, Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So the picture here, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Who are his subjects? His subjects are the rulers of the nations. They're the rulers of the nations. What a reversal. Because in Psalm 2, it's the kings of the earth set themselves together against the Lord and against his anointed. But there's going to be a reversal. God is going to bring this to pass that no longer will they be objecting to the rule of Christ. No longer will they be fighting against him. No longer will they be able to crucify him. But they will be those who have true faith in him and will submit to him. And they will function as they're supposed to function. Noble, ruling. Another mention of their rule here is the end of verse 9, the shields of the earth belong to God. This is another reference to the princes of the people. Why are they called the shields? Well, this is their function. They protect those who are under their care. They protect those who are under their sphere and realm of authority. Psalm 89, verse 18 says this, for our shield belongs to the Lord and our king to the Holy One of Israel. It's talking about a human leader, a human ruler, a human king who is a shield for his people. And so they form as protection for them. It's one of the functions of a ruler, an appropriate function. But ultimately, that protection that God gives, even in human rulers, comes from him. He's the source of all of it. Notice the end of that phrase. It says, for the shields of the earth belong to God. But they don't just belong to God in the sense that he's sovereign over them. Here, they belong to God because they're willing. They want to. I can't get out of my mind Psalm 138 when it talks about the kings of the earth singing of the ways of the Lord. The kings of the earth? Boy, it doesn't look like that now. It doesn't look like they're subjected to him. Well, this is one of those passages that tells us one day they will be. This is not pie in the sky. This is Bible. And this is one of those passages that gives us hope. And doesn't it challenge our faith? Challenges our faith to think in terms of what God is going to do. John Calvin said, certainly, if we are to believe what our eyes see, then the kingdom of Christ seems to be on the verge of ruin. But the promise that Christ will never be dragged from his throne, but rather he will lay low all his enemies, banishes us from all fear. Sit at my right hand, the Father said, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And when that happens, and I believe that's going to result as a means of God intervening supernaturally, read Revelation, into this world, where he compels by force and judgment men to submit to him or they will be cast out. When that happens, imagine what that will be like to be in that number. Those from every tongue and tribe and nation. Think of it. Shouts to the king. Singing to the king, rejoicing in the king. More people than you can number. More faces than you can see. One of the reasons we won't see all those faces at times is they'll be bowing down before the Lamb and worshiping the one who sits upon the throne. he is highly exalted. This is our King. Don't lose sight of the King. Worship him now. Serve him now. Praise the Lord. There are times where he invades, so to speak, into a heart that's worshiping another, and he brings that person to subject himself to his rule. And that is, isn't it, how he's accomplishing his will in the meantime? He has subjects. One day it's going to be, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, just like the waters cover the sea. And we long for that, don't we? And rejoice in it. Let's pray. Father, we long. We long to see you ruling in the earth. We long for your word to be honored. We long for those in authority to have integrity, to not only say, but to do what they say. And when we see it, even as we sometimes see it in our own country, it becomes obvious that there really is an integrity problem, but we all have it. But there is no spot and there is no imperfection in our great King, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is a King with true faithfulness. He not only says what is right, but he does what is right. He is the King of righteousness. And as we bow together in his name today, Lord, if there's anyone here under the sound of this message who has not yet bowed the knee to this King, who has not confessed their sinfulness before him and turned to him in faith and repentance and found forgiveness, Lord, would you work in their heart today that they might call upon the name of the Lord and be saved? That they might confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead. Open their eyes that they might see, Lord. Turn them from darkness to light. Transfer them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. For us who believe, Lord, we ask for your grace and your help to keep our eyes on Jesus, that we might look to him, the author and finisher of our faith. And Lord, that we might look with hope and joy at a day when you bring these things to pass. And until then, we pray that we might occupy, that we might do your will, we might obey you. We pray in Jesus' name.